We're going to be in the book of Mark again, chapter 12. And so let me encourage you to pull out your copy of Scripture and open to that. It's on page 1016 in the Bibles that we've passed out. And incidentally, we have Bibles. If you didn't bring one, just slip your hand in the air. And our ushers would be delighted to bring you a copy. If you don't own one, please accept that as a gift from us to you. And I'm convinced that the words contained therein will change your life if you let them. Well, when I was a kid, I enjoyed hanging out at the swimming pool, particularly if the swimming pool had a diving board. And I remember waiting in line with the other kids to take my turn on the diving board. And those kids that did flips off the diving board particularly caught my attention. I was a pretty competitive kid, and I thought, you know, if they can do it, I can do it. I want to be able to jump off the diving board and do a flip. And I remember asking my friends, well, how do you do that? How do you make it go, you know? And their response was, I don't know. You just go for it. You just commit. And I have this hazy memory. And to be honest with you, I can't remember if it's a nightmare or if it actually happened. But I have this memory of being on the diving board. And I'm thinking, I'm going to do this. I'm going for it. I'm going to do a flip. And I wasn't a small kid, right? I was a pretty big guy. And I remember running to the end of that diving board. And at the last moment, I hedged. I slowed down, but not enough to keep me from propelling off the board, not enough to keep me from going face first off the board, but enough to keep me from completing the flip. And I remember hitting my back on the water and that searing, you know, pain, that slap, right? And it was legit. And so again, I don't know if it's a real memory or not. I think it is, because I remember feeling that pain. And it turns out if you don't fully commit when you jump off a diving board to do a flip, you don't stand a chance, right? You don't stand a chance. And it's often true in life, isn't it? Pastor Nate and I were out in the community this week, and we met a business owner, a brand new business. And she was launching, and she was describing for us how important it is to fully commit to what she's doing. There's no halfway approach in her mind in order to achieve success in the business. And it was really admirable. And as a culture, we value and we understand full commitment. To fully commit to a noble endeavor is a good thing. Our kids tell us in their vernacular that they call it full send. Anybody ever heard full send as an expression before? Awesome, good. I'm introducing you to some cultural narrative here that's going to be important for you as you interact with young people, all right? You can full send in athletics, or you can full send in academics, or in your job, or really anywhere. You fully commit, you go for it. But there's a dark side to full sending as well. See, for some, to full send, it's all about the splash. I watched a video this week on YouTube, and there's this kid on a cruise ship, and he's all about full send, and he's getting excited and pumped, and he's standing on the edge of a cruise ship, about 50 to 100 feet, it's hard to tell, above the water, and he jumps. Stupid, right? It's not smart. You don't jump off of a cruise ship, and it's actually pretty selfish, because no doubt the cruise ship had to turn around and pick up this kid, and I'm guessing he didn't last long. But we live with this tension. A full commitment to a noble endeavor is worthy, it's good, but it can easily slip into fully committing for the wrong reasons. See, we live in a world that in so many ways admires those who make a big splash, who go for it, who, like me as a kid, thought the kids that are flipping off the board are the cool kids, I want to be a part of that. And our full send can easily slip into being full of ourselves. And that translates into our relationship with God. Sometimes we look around the Christian community and we see people who appear to full send, who demonstrate their faith with big, audacious, public displays. And while there may be nothing intrinsically wrong with that, with what they're doing, we wonder, is that what being fully sent for God really requires? Is that what God expects of me? Do I have to do flips off the board? What does full send faith really look like? And in the book of Mark, we find Jesus fully sent in the mission of going to the cross in order to save humanity. We call it his passion. And in this series, we're following the passion of Jesus Christ as he moves towards the cross. And as he inches ever closer to the final hours before his death, he invites us to travel along that same journey, to take up our cross and to follow him. And while the first century culture, like ours in many ways, admires these flamboyant public demonstrations of commitment, I think you might be surprised as to what Jesus highlights in terms of one who is fully sent in their faith. And so we're going to go to the text this morning. Like I said, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 44. It's page 1016 in those Bibles. And as we begin in verse 13, we're going to find that being fully sent means first understanding something about ourselves. We need to understand something about ourselves in order to be fully sent. So would you follow along as I read first here in just the first five verses, verses 13 through 17. Mark writes, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So here we have this religious establishment still trying to catch Jesus in his words in order that they might destroy him. And this time, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians who are together. And this is significant because the Pharisees are those group of religious leaders who tried to remain separate as much as they could from secular society. They hated Gentiles in many ways. They wanted to be as far from them as they could. But on the other hand, the Herodians were a group of people that sympathized with the Herodian dynasty. And thus they sympathized with the Roman government that was oppressing Palestine in those days. The whole situation is in many ways like Republicans and Democrats trying to work together in Congress. It just doesn't happen very often, okay? But these typical enemies now find a common interest. They hate Jesus. They loathe what Jesus is doing. And so they lay a trap for him in verses 14 and 15 with, of all things, taxes as the main subject of controversy. And they ask, "Jesus, should we pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? What do you think?" Now, the tax to which they're referring was a tax imposed by Rome at the turn of the first century, around 86, in order to assert Roman authority over the region. And naturally, like the fathers of our nation who bristled at the tax imposed on us by Great Britain, these people hated paying the tax. In fact, they tried to avoid it with everything that they could. But on the other hand, the Herodians, who sympathized with Rome, thought, hey, this is a good thing, and we need to do this to keep Rome happy because we want their benefits. And in effect, what the Pharisees and the Herodians have done is to put Jesus into what we think might be an impossible situation. If he says, pay the tax, then the conservative Jews are going to think that Jesus sympathizes with the Romans and they're going to hate him and they're going to rebel against him. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, then he's going to make himself vulnerable to the Roman government. And they don't treat people well who make themselves vulnerable in that way. He'd be executed. But again, they vastly underestimate Jesus like they have the whole time in the book of Mark. Jesus prompts them to bring him a Roman coin, a denarius. And he holds it up in verse 16 and he says, guys, whose image is on the coin? Who's here? And it's not a trick question, right? They say, well, it's Caesar. And here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus says simply, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. See, the denarius bore the image of Caesar, and according to the culture, whosever image was on that coin was the one who owned that coin. See, you might think in that culture, that denarius is mine, but it's not. It's Caesar's. And the tax that was imposed on Judea was imposed not so much because Rome needed Judean money, it was imposed because Rome wanted to flex its authoritarian muscles. It wanted Judea to remember who was in charge. And it actually bore an inscription that portrayed Caesar not only as a governor, as a magistrate, but as a god. And there was an inscription on there that reflected that. And the Israelites would have hated this. It would have been an abomination, right? The great Shema says, the Lord is one. There's only one God, not Caesar, God. And so Jesus picks up the coin and he shows it to the people and he says, whose image is this? Who's here? And there's only one answer. This is Caesar's coin. It's got his image. And Jesus says, then give it back to him. And church, in the same way that Caesar's image is on the coin, indicating Caesar's ownership of it, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. The image of God is stamped on us. Is stamped on humanity. And Jesus says, let Caesar have what's his, but let God have what's his. Let God have you and me. God wants us, his image bearers. Genesis 1:26, we read, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Caesar made coins in his image, but God made people in his. We have the image of God in us. And church, the one who has full send faith understands who she is. We must understand who we are as those created in God's image. And to be created by God in His image means that we come under God's authority. The one whose image we bear is the one who has authority over us. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were concerned about maintaining their own control over the nation, over Judea. And Jesus was a threat to that. But Jesus was concerned about the people submitting to God's authority, to God's ownership. You and I are made in God's image. That means we're under His authority. And so we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we give to God what's His. We pay our taxes. We participate productively in our society. But God owns everything. And so we give God what He's due. If God owns everything, then what does God do? We give Him ourselves. And so full send faith means knowing who we are. But it goes beyond that. Let's go to the next section here. And actually, we're going to skip ahead for now to verse 28. Mark writes, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We referenced that earlier. Love the Lord our God, Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Another question from another teacher of the law, but this time it's different. We notice a sense of sincerity this time in the question. And apparently there's something about Jesus that's triggering an openness, a willingness to engage with Jesus at a different level. And this teacher of the law says, of all the commandments, what's most important? And when he does, we kind of actually get the idea that he wants to know. It's a sincere question. And his reply is one we've rehearsed already at Cornerstone in many ways. We've talked about loving God with all of who we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and we've preached on this even recently. So I'm not going to do a deep dive into these specific verses, but what I want you to notice for this morning is what ensues from the conversation. The man gets it. He agrees. Full send faith is not only about who we are, but it's also about what we do. Verse 33, the man says it. He says, to love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy wasn't just a student of oral tradition, of Pharisaical law. He was a student of Scripture, of the whole Old Testament. And he knew that the prophets repeatedly reminded the Israelites that total commitment to God was more than just checking things off a list. More than just keeping a Christian to-do list and getting her done. It was about embracing what God embraces and valuing what God values. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." It's about total obedience, not just checking things off a list. Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." God wants us to care about the things that are near to His heart, righteousness and justice. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God acts mercifully towards people, and He invites us to do the same. And this man, in so many ways, he gets it. He's on the right track. Full send faith isn't just about who we are, but it's also about those who are created in God's image, under God's authority, to do what God does. And what we do isn't simply following a bunch of rules. It's not just keeping a bunch of rituals, checking off boxes, making sacrifices. What we do is we love God and we love our neighbor. And we understand that we cannot love God rightly until we love our neighbor, until we act rightly and justly with the people around us, because God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And church, there's no middle ground here. We can't tell God, "Yes, we love you," but then hate our neighbor. Can't do it. 1 John 4:21. "Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Full send faith is demonstrated in our actions. We love God and we love our neighbor. And this teacher of the law was a student of the law, and he got it almost. He really got the love God, love your neighbor part. It's incredible. And Jesus said, "You're not far off from the kingdom." But what did not Jesus say? What didn't he say? He said, "You're not yet in it." He didn't say you're in the kingdom. You're thinking, well, your heart is soft, but here's the reality. Though you are not far from God's kingdom, you're not yet in it. You're not yet fully sent. How come? Well, I think the text makes it apparent that this man didn't yet acknowledge who Jesus was. He knew the Old Testament, but he didn't yet accept the reality of the deity and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we read this in Mark 10:35-37. No mistake that this is immediately after. Mark writes, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?' David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And a large crowd listened to him with delight. And we ask ourselves, what's Jesus doing here? How does this fit in with what we've just read? Well, as we've said, the teacher of the law was close, but he wasn't quite there. He didn't yet acknowledge who Jesus is. And the book of Mark has been demonstrating in many and varying ways that who Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the Davidic King. He's the promised Messiah. And here in verses 35 through 37, Jesus uses a different tact. He's demonstrated his lordship through his miracles and through his teaching, and through casting out demons. But now he uses logic. It's really fascinating. He's using logic to confirm his identity to the people. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is a psalm that's written by David, and it was readily understood in the first century by the Jewish leadership as a messianic psalm, as a psalm that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And remember, for the religious leaders, Jesus did not meet their expectations. Jesus was different. They were looking for a human leader to overthrow governments. But Jesus, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, came not to overthrow governments, but to overpower sin. And he quotes David. And he recognizes that David was under the influence of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. And he says, in effect, quoting David, he says, "How could the Lord, who is Yahweh, say to my Lord," and David is speaking of his Lord as Adonai in the Old Testament, "how could Yahweh say to Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand until I, Yahweh, put my enemies under your feet?'" And what David is doing here is he's calling on the Lord, which is his son. He's calling on his son, who is the Lord. And we ask, how could David do this? If the Messiah is David's son, how can he call him Lord? How could David call his son the Lord if his son was in fact divine? And the answer is, he could call him Lord because his son was divine. His son is divine. And Jesus is saying this, I am greater than David, and my mission is greater than David's mission. David was a man of war, a man of nation building, but I am a man of peace, and I am a man of kingdom building. I'm coming to bring you into peace with the Father. I'm coming to triumph over sin. And in this context, where a religious leader was not far yet from that kingdom, from the reality of who Jesus is, he was still far off because he didn't recognize that coming into the kingdom means coming through Christ. Coming through Christ. One must acknowledge Christ's deity and his lordship, not just as the Son of Man, but also as the Son of God. And in essence, Jesus is saying, you can get everything right, but if you don't get me right, you don't get anything right. Full-send faith acknowledges who we are. We're made in God's image and under God's authority. And it also addresses what we do. We love God and we love neighbor through Christ and Him alone. But a question remains. To what extent? To what extent? How high must I jump to flip off of a diving board? How much commitment is required? What does it mean to trust fully in a way that we full send? Well, let's read on here. Verse 38. It says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. And we notice there's a striking contrast here. We have these flamboyant out there religious icons, and they're dressed in fine clothes, white clothes. Everybody else wore dark colors, but here they are, distinguished. They're used to accolades, accustomed to people's deference, bowing to them as they walked by, demanding not only respect, but also remuneration, money. They were looking for money from people all the time, and they were preying on the devotion of even widows who had so little but were willing to give. And while the widows gave of their scraps, they ate feasts. These are men who love to pray in public in order to be noticed, in order to be seen as pious. And the world around them was bought in. They were bought in. I mean, these religious leaders were what everybody aspired to. Everybody thought these are the right ones to follow. But as Jesus and his disciples perched themselves there in the temple and they sat across from this offering box, Jesus motions to his disciples. He says, guys, come here. I want you to see this. Don't make a scene. But let your eyes drift away from all of that garbage over there, those loud coins, that ruckus. And look over here. You see what she's doing, that widow? Those two coins that she's dropping in. It's everything for her. She doesn't have anything else. And sure, they sound tinny when they drop in the plate in the box, as compared to the big, heavy, precious coins that the others are. But I tell you what, she's someone to emulate. You see, all of those people, they're making a big deal out of a hypocritical charade. They think they're something, and they thumb their noses at this woman. They think she's an embarrassment. But I'm here to tell you, it's she who puts them to shame. See, church, the world thinks that full send faith is defined by public extravagance, by show, by how big the check is or by how high I can flip off the board. But you know what? Apart from genuine faith, it's all filthy rags. Because full send faith means knowing who you are as one made in God's image, under God's authority. It means knowing what we do. We love God and neighbor through Christ, but we don't love God and neighbor through Christ halfways. It's not measured. It's not the kind of love that says, okay, God, you get this, but I'm going to keep that. It doesn't divide the secular from the sacred. It recognizes that it's all sacred. God owns everything. It's all God's. And so full send faith loves God and neighbor through Christ in full. The widow demonstrates. Her gift was profound because she gave all she had. In 1997, in my hometown, there was a catastrophic flood. And over 90% of the town had water, at least in the basement. Hundreds of homes had water on the main level, many up to the rafters. And by the time the flood was over, there were whole neighborhoods that were wiped out. They just bulldozed it all, and they're no longer there anymore. They're green space. And there was a family in our church that was impacted by this flood. And they were evacuated from town, and they had to leave. And one of the things that they lost in the flood, and people lost all kinds of heirlooms and precious possessions, but this man lost his baseball card collection. He'd been collecting for years, and it was really precious to him. And it was hard to lose. It was irreplaceable. You just can't do it. And these people had children, small children, and when they were relocated, they ended up in a school where there happened to be a rummage sale, a fundraiser. And the kid had a couple bucks in his pocket. That was all he owned. And at the rummage sale, the kid was wandering about, and he noticed there's some baseball cards. And I think the kid was maybe 6 or 7, really young. And he thought, you know, Daddy lost his baseball cards. I've got a couple bucks here. And I'm sure he wanted to buy a lollipop or whatever 6 or 7-year-old kids want to buy. But he thought, you know what, I'm going to buy those baseball cards for my dad. And so he did. And he gave them to his dad. And around that time, the flood got a lot of public notoriety, and it was in the national news. And so there was a multimillionaire that gave everybody in the town $2,000 to help towards their recovery. It was really generous. But can I tell you something? I'm convinced that father would trade that $2,000 gift for that $1 or $2 pack of baseball cards every single time. Every single time. Because his son gave all he had to say, Daddy, I love you and I care about you. I'm going to do what I can to be a part of what matters to you. Church, God isn't impressed with our big checks, with flips off the diving board. He wants full send faith. And for some of us, you know what? That may mean big checks, okay? Some of us are gifted that way, and we can do that. And some of us are gifted to speak in public or to use our skills in a way that is out there. But for others, you're going to do things for the kingdom that nobody's going to notice. But you know what? They're going to matter to God. Maybe you're going to meet with somebody one-on-one, and you're just going to build into them. And it might take years, but eventually they're going to become a Christ follower who loves Jesus and is fully sent. And they're going to make an impact. And you're never going to know how generation after generation is impacted through you sitting at a coffee shop with one person. Full send faith loves God and loves neighbor through Christ in full. Not in half, not in part, but in full. Now, church, lest you think that God is somehow asking too much, I want you to notice what God does. And I need to move here. I'm taking more time than I'm supposed to. Verse 18. We're going to come back to this section. Verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children, and the second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. And it was the same with a third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. In church, what we need to know about this text is that the Sadducees were a people who thought they had it all together. And they were convinced that Moses had the word of God. And so they listened exclusively to Moses' writings, but they didn't heed any of the other prophets. And in their view, Moses never preached about the resurrection. So they didn't believe in it. They didn't think Moses had anything to say about the resurrection. So they said, no, everything that we see is temporal. It's here and now. There is no resurrection. And they chalked everything up to what they could see, what was in front of them. And so for them, Messiah's significance stayed firmly planted in what the Messiah could do this side of heaven, this side of eternity. In other words, for them, the Messiah meant freedom from tyranny, freedom from Rome. And in their questioning of Jesus, they mocked the idea of the resurrection. And because Jesus had already taught about it, Mark 8:34, you can look it up later, they mock Jesus. And they create this hyperbolic situation, this exaggerated situation, where a woman has been married to seven men, each one dying, one successively after the other. And they say, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, if there's really a resurrection, then whose husband will be hers in eternity? And they're meaning to convolute the whole situation. They're meaning to catch Jesus. And they're implying it'd be ridiculous in the resurrection if this woman had to be married to seven men. So there must be no resurrection. But Jesus flips them on their head. And he says in verses 24 through 27, guys, you got it all wrong. Marriage is for this life, not for the next. We're not going to be married in eternity because God is going to be everything for us. You haven't been paying attention, he says to them. You assume you got it right, but you don't listen even to the words of Moses. Let me show you how Moses spoke about the resurrection and how Moses affirmed the power of God. Exodus 3, verse 6, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he writes, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not, I was the God of these men. I am the God of these men. And Moses' own writing confirms these men died a physical death. So how else then, if there is no resurrection, can Moses speak about them in the present tense? There's only one way. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. And church, Jesus wants us to know this as he invites us to be fully sent like this widow. We read verse 27. Our God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And if you don't believe that, you're badly mistaken. God promised land, and he promised seed, and he promised blessing to Abraham and to the people of God. And God keeps his promise, not to dead people, not to those who have perished and are obliterated and annihilated, but to those who are alive. How does God ask us to give everything, even last copper coins? Not because he makes pastors or churches worthy of that kind of gift. Not because he's cruel and he wants us to be miserable. Not because he needs our money or our time or our talents or treasure, any of that. No, he asks us to full send because he has something for us that is beyond our imagination. Our God keeps his promises. He holds eternity in his hands. And he goes before us to prepare a place for us with many rooms. Our future with God is more promising. It's greater than anything this life offers. And church, maybe you're here today and you're standing on that diving board and you're waiting. And my question for you is, what are you waiting for? What are you afraid of? Why are you hedging? It's time to full send. Apart from God, yes, you will fall flat, but not with God. See, full sending in Christ is different than full sending in our culture. We don't jump to get noticed, to make a splash, to get likes on YouTube and Facebook. But we, in full faith and assurance, give everything because we understand what's at stake. We know the one to whom we are giving ourselves. In church, when we understand who we are as those made in God's image and under His authority, when what we do is love God and love neighbor through Christ in full, what our God does is He keeps His promise. Our God will not forsake us. Our God will not disappoint us. Our God holds eternity in His hands and makes it available to all those who come to Him in faith. You can trust God today. You can trust Him. You can full send. Remember, the point isn't the size of the gift. It's the size of the sacrifice. God wants everything. What are you holding back? And church, if we take this to heart, if we believe that acting like that widow who says, God, you can have it all, if we allow that widow's story to become ours, trusting God with every resource, I'm convinced that the kingdom of God will not stay the same. And does that mean that we're expected to empty out our bank account and dump it in the offering plate? Likely not. But church, our income, our talent, our resources, our time, they're not ours. We bear the image of God. And if we would just full send, not hold back, if we would invest our time and treasure and talent, we could see the kingdom of God advance. Church, move in faith from scraps, from giving God scraps to giving God first fruits. Full send faith offers our best. Let's not be like the Sadducees, the teachers of the law in the first century. Let's be like the widow. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful word in the book of Mark. And I confess, I'm so challenged by that widow. I have no concept of what it means to live in poverty. I have no concept of having only two pennies to my name and then to step up and to offer them in faith and worship to you. You haven't yet asked me to do that. But I pray that you'd help me and you'd help my brothers and sisters in this room to remember that all that we have is yours and that everything that you ask of us, we can trust you with. Because you've gone before us, because there is resurrection. And those words would be vain except Jesus, you proved it. We're going to get there soon in this text. Jesus, you died for our sin. You died as the ultimate sacrifice, but then you rose again. And you conquered sin and death, and you accomplished the will of the Father. And because you live, we can trust you with everything. So help us toward that end. We ask and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.